day, eyes that are blind will see you clearly. One day, all who deny him will finally believe. One day, hearts made of stone will break in pieces, and one day will fall down at your feet. So beware, for that one day come quickly.
We want to see your glory. Every knee falls down before thee. Every tongue offers you praise. One day, voices that lie will all be silenced. One day, all that's divided will be whole again. One day, death will retreat and wave its white flag. One day, love will just be the strongest enemy. So we wait for that one day come quickly. We want to see your glory. Every knee falls down before thee. Every tongue offers you praise. With every hand raised, singing glory to you and unto you only, we'll sing glory to your name.
We know not the day nor the hour, nor those moments in between.
We know the the story when we see your glory.
Every knee falls down before thee. Every tongue offers you praise. With every hand raised, singing glory to you and unto you.
Turn your Bibles, if you will, with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to just read a few verses there. We're going to consider, actually, this morning, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. So we're going to be moving at a rapid pace. this message this morning came out of a situation that I thought was funny and Eddie didn't. I know many of you know Eddie Swartz. We were going to Israel just a few weeks ago, and I guess a month or two before we went to Israel, he told me, "Brother, I'd like you to bring a couple of devotionals," which I told him, "I'm fine with that, you know." And so he said, "I'll send them to you in your email." So he sent me in my email, and it said, "Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, at the Mount of Beatitudes, you have 15 minutes."
Like, I'm not even sure I can read that in 15 minutes. Anyway, so we did get there, and we speedily got through it in 15 minutes that day. But, wow, that was a challenge. But it made me think about the Sermon on the Mount in a little different way. So often we'll preach on segments of it. I mean, you can certainly do a whole series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount and break it apart into its individual pieces. But this caused me to back up and take a look at it, what we would call today in our vernacular, the 30,000-foot view, and to look at the whole thing as a whole, because the Lord Jesus Christ preached it as a whole thing, as a whole. He didn't preach it in segments. And so we're going to kind of look at it that way this morning and hopefully glean from it some understanding of what Jesus might have intended that day or might have had as part of his focus. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So this first little section, we see the Beatitudes, which you're probably familiar with. You've probably read them before. But I think that in this Beatitudes, what Jesus was presenting to them, and the same would be true of a lot of other religious people who might sit in pews just like you sit this morning, is that they look at that list and go, hey, that sounds like a pretty good list. I fit right in with that. I'm a part of that. You can imagine, especially the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, they were the high end of spirituality, at least as they saw it. And they would have looked at that list and they would have went, yeah, man, we check off every single one of those. We're looking forward to a great day. Let me tell you this morning, though, there's a problem here. And that is that not one of us sitting in this room as we were born into this world can take one of those Beatitudes and claim that we have any right to it. Now, that may be shocking to you. I don't know. But every one of those Beatitudes, not a single one of us as we're born into this world can claim right to them, because there is only one way that you can claim right to it. And I'm going to tell you what way that is this morning. There is a way in which every one of these Beatitudes can be realized for you. But it's not something that we of in and of ourselves can get to on our own. It's not a possibility ourselves. But this, I'm sure the scribes and Pharisees were feeling pretty good. But let's get on down to verse number 20 and let me read a verse that might have caused everybody in the crowd to go, Verse 20 says, For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. In those early verses you were talking about, we had a right to the kingdom of heaven. The Jews would have heard that loud and clear. Oh, yeah, we have the right to the kingdom of heaven. We are God's chosen people. And then all of a sudden he says, well, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a right to the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus saying? How in the world can we ever be a part of what he's saying? Now, some of them might not have taken it at face value, and Jesus didn't expect them to take it at face value. Instead, he decides to give them God's standard and how he sees us. And so he breaks down just a few of the commandments to give them an understanding that what he's just said about them is true. And so he breaks it down this way. He elevates the law. He first of all tells them, let's look at just a minute. He says to them that their righteousness does not exceed the, unless they exceed the righteousness, as we mentioned, the scribes and Pharisees, that God sees us in quite a different way. And he goes to the law to give them an illustration of that very thing. He says, let's talk about the law, because you guys know the law. You know the Ten Commandments. you probably think you keep the Ten Commandments. At least you think you kept the Ten Commandments per the way that the Jewish leaders were teaching at that time. And he said, but I'm going to explain to you something about the commandments that you don't realize. See, he starts with murder, which is one that most of us in this room would go, hey, the one thing I'm not guilty of is I haven't killed anybody, right? I mean, that's usually the one that people immediately jump to and go, hey, I've not killed anybody. And so it's kind of interesting here that Jesus jumps to that one first to go, wait a minute, I want you to back up and take a look and understand something here. And so he looks at anger first there in the passage. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. He tells them, ye have heard that it said by them of the old time, verse 21, thou shalt not kill, and whoso shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, that's a whole different standard, isn't it, in our minds? That's a whole different thing. Now he's talking about equating being angry with someone without a cause and just having that boiling aggravation, anger towards somebody. He said, that's just like murder. Well, suddenly everybody kind of shifts in their seat a little bit and starts to squirm a little bit and starts to feel a little uncomfortable because, I don't know about you, but I've probably been angry with somebody before without a cause. And so they're a little concerned. And then he says, he goes on to say, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And so he elevates the game. And if they've cast out a comment or just kind of frustrated with somebody and make a comment about it that's negative towards them, he wants them to know that that is like murder. Well, that's a whole different thing because we often mouth off about things. Or maybe you don't. I have. I have often gotten frustrated with somebody and said all kinds of things about them that they didn't deserve and probably weren't true, but I was aggravated with them. And so we all suddenly start to see that something's wrong here. And then he goes a step further and he says, and whoever says to them, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, we don't typically use that language in the way we speak with one another, but I want you to understand there's a little more depth here than what we would think about thou fool. We have to think about this fool in the biblical sense versus the you know, we say somebody's foolish or they're acting like a fool or something like that. We don't mean it in the sense that the Bible means that they're a fool. See, when somebody says that somebody is a fool in the biblical sense, it means that they are unsaved and that they are acting as someone who deserves to go to hell themselves. It's almost like saying in our vernacular, and pardon the expression, but you've heard it, it's almost like us saying to somebody, you go to hell. That's almost like what this saying fool here would mean if we were to do it in our vernacular. And how often have you heard that phrase used in your life around you? Hopefully you don't use that, but how often has that, do you hear that in the world speech out there? And maybe it's come out of your mouth too. And let me tell you, it proves that we're guilty of the commandments. We can't keep them. And so he goes to one that I would think would be kind of a higher level commandment that most people would feel like, oh, I've not broken that commandment. Instead, he boils it down and he says, wait a minute, you need to rethink this thing. It isn't just about doing the act, taking a knife or a gun and stabbing somebody or shooting them. It's the very thought of doing that. It's even the thought of wishing upon them eternal damnation. It's that kind of concept. And so he takes it and he explains it to him. Now, all of a sudden, people in the crowd might not be feeling so secure about those beatitudes that we started with. Because, see, he right off the bat has just kind of directly contrasted one of the beatitudes. Which beatitude did he contrast? He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Guess what this is not being? That is not being a peacemaker. When you're angry at someone, when you want to wish violence upon someone, when you're wishing that you could eternally send them to hell, that is not being a peacemaker, I promise you. If you think it is, you have a distorted view of what's meant here. And so he's automatically starting to show them, you don't fit what's required to meet the standard to be a part of what those Beatitudes, because there are people who are going to be a part of being those blessed people. And there's a way to get there, but it's not something you can do on your own. And so he goes, first of all, to murder. It wouldn't be the first one that I would think about, but it's the one that Jesus goes to, it because he wants to show them that the standard as God sees it and as the law sees it is much higher than we anticipate. And therefore, we all find ourselves as guilty before God. He then goes to another one of the commandments. He mentions about sin and that it's in the heart. But he continues on to the seventh commandment. And he deals with one that probably made every man in the crowd start to squirm. Maybe some of the women too, I don't know. But certainly the men were probably starting to squirm because he pretty much nails them to the wall here. He says, you have heard of old time in verse 27 of chapter 5, thou shalt not commit adultery. But then what does he say? But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus just took that standard and moved it right on up. And he wanted the people to understand that it's not just the action, although the action is a sin. It is a sin as well. But it's not just the action, it's the contemplating, it's the thinking about, it's the intention to do it, even if you don't do it. And so he elevated the standard there, and he wanted them to know that it's higher than we think. He also, the scribes and the Pharisees, or at least the rulers of that day, and over the years had really watered down divorce. And I know divorce is a sensitive subject in our day and age, but I will tell you this, you can't get around it, okay? You can't get around the statement I'm fixing to say because it's biblical. God hates divorce. If that upsets you, I'm sorry, but that's what the Word of God says. And here, Jesus says that if you divorce your wife without fornication being involved, because he had given the clause in the Old Testament law to Moses for that, but he even says, get this, guys, this is tough. This is tough. The Bible doesn't let us wiggle, not a bit. He said, the only reason that Moses gave the possibility for a divorce was because of the hardness of your heart. Now, I know that might not sit well with a lot of folks today, but unfortunately, that's exactly what the Bible says. That isn't what Wayne says. Wayne would probably try to find some way around that because that's the way Wayne is and probably the way most of us are. But the Bible says that it was the Jews are told in that day, Jesus said, the only reason you got that out clause is because of the hardness of your heart. That's tough medicine in this day and age. Tough medicine for them then. But they had written it down to, they had gotten it down to an art where these guys could get rid of their lives for almost anything just because they wanted to. And so Jesus wants to take that standard and bump it back up and say, unless it's for fornication, then you're causing her to commit adultery. And so he elevates the standard again. And I don't know how many in that crowd were divorced, and I don't know how that might have impacted them, but they certainly realized that what they were being told by their leaders of the day, that what Jesus was teaching was a far contrast to what they had been taught. And that the law was far higher standard than they had expected. And you know, we live in this world where very often we think that we're pretty good. In fact, I run into very few people who would say that they're bad. They'll say, oh, I've done some bad things. Yeah, I probably don't do everything like I should. But very few people will admit that they're bad. You know? Every single day, it amazes me, and you'll probably go, why in the world are you the guy out there speaking? But it amazes me how bad I actually am. I learn, as I read the Word of God, just how depraved and sinful my inward self is in ways that I never even imagined. Because God gradually exposes us to that when we're believers. He gradually helps us to understand the depth of where we actually are. He's actually doing that in this message to the Jewish people who are hearing and to us today as we're reading this context. He's raising to us the standard so we understand just how bad we really are. So we can't think that there's any way that we could get to heaven or enjoy the benefits of the Beatitudes, which are linked to that. There's no way we could enjoy any of that in and of something that we do ourselves. It's impossible. It's impossible to reach. And so he gives them these couple of things that deals specifically with that. We're going to skip over a few verses here because I want to jump on to not only is the law elevated, but then he goes on to a whole different section. He goes to a section of things that we're doing, and they were things that we would call the things that we should do. They're the things that they would expect to be doing. These are the things that we think good people do. But he says, you're doing the good things. You're doing the good things the wrong way. And so now he's taking the good things that they thought they had to their account, and he's telling them those aren't to your account either. Those are bad. Those don't work out for your benefit. Those actually detract from what you're trying to gain here with these with the standard that you're trying to do. Doing the things we should do, but we're doing them the wrong way. There are a few different ways he does that. First, he starts out and he says, he talks to them about eating. We generally like to do some of that. And he talks about how they're eating. But when they're eating, they're kind of making their idea of well, if I go and I eat at this place, and they'll return that favor, and I'll eat at their house the next time, and they're working out. They don't really love the people. They're just going to the people's houses that they know will be able to return the favor of eating. and so he puts that on their table to think about and to do. And then he, in chapter 6 there, in the first part of chapter 6, he talks about take heed of how you do your alms. In other words, how you're giving. How is it that you're giving to the Lord? And he gives them this thing. He says, when thou doest an alms, in verse 2, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. It is the tendency of mankind, when they give something in some benevolent way of their funds, to make sure that people know it. I gave such and such. You know, there. I'm not going to tell you the church because I don't want you to know which church it is. But there's a church near our community in North Carolina where there are people in the church that have this competition about who gives the most money on any given week, and they literally talk about it, and they've missed this whole point. The idea is that when you give in a way that is between you and the Lord, and there's no fanfare, there's no showing off. But yet there was a good bit of that, it appears, in the Jewish community. And it is the tendency of mankind to want people to know, hey, I did this good deed. I want you to know about it. And see, that defeats the whole purpose of the good deed. Because you didn't do it for the right reason. You didn't do it because you loved people, or you loved the work of the Lord, or you loved some ministry, or whatever the case may be. You loved the Lord, and in loving the Lord, you gave it. You gave it because you wanted to be able to say, hey, I gave money to this. And it's a building up of you instead of a building up of the kingdom of heaven. And he wanted to know them to know that their almsgiving was a way in which they could be doing things wrong. And specifically, he's very targeted to the religious people here. He's very targeted to the scribes and the Pharisees. But we have a lot of religious people in our country today who play the same game. I just told you about that church that I know about where they're bantering back and forth. You know, he also talks about prayer. And this can be a dicey kind of conversation in some ways, but when there are prayers that are uttered, he says there is a right way and a wrong way to do prayer.
He says, when thou prayest in verse 5, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And so their reward, as you see in both of these, their reward is what? It's not the benefits of the Beatitudes he started with. No, their reward is right now. Here on this earth. This moment in time. That's all you're getting. And he's saying that prayer, when it's made, should be made in a fashion that it's not, look at me and my wonderful prayer. We see that in another place, don't we, when we see the one standing up to pray and, oh, Lord, I am so thankful that I am not like this man back there in the back who's such a heathen, and that I'm such a wonderful religious person that does everything right. He's praying almost like that. Now, it's wildly paraphrased, I understand. But that's the general scope of the thing. What was the guy in the back doing? Oh, Lord, please forgive me. I am a sinner. And very different in those prayers, right? We get to hear both of them. So they're both prayed in a way that is public, but there's a very difference in the way that it's being prayed and the intent of the prayer. And he's saying that some people that were there that day, and perhaps some folks here in our day and time, the same thing would be true, that their prayers are fashioned for the hearing of men and not so much for concern about God and God's kingdom. Or for God's to be praying to God. They're praying quite literally to men. He talks about fasting too. And he says, when you fast, in verse number 16, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And so he says there are people who are fasting, and they're saying they're fasting for spiritual purposes. And so they're doing something that is a spiritual exercise. It's something that we see happens throughout the Bible. And they're fasting, but they're making a big show of the thing. And it's all about them, really. See, it's that with the almsgiving. It's that with the prayer. It's that with the fasting. It's all about them. It's not about him. And that's what he's trying to get them to understand, is not only do you break the commandments that he just gave us a little bit of a rundown on a couple of them. He could have gone much deeper and done all 10. That would have taken a few more chapters, I would imagine. But he just took a couple because he wants them to understand that to break one commandment, you break it all. And even the good things that you think you do, you're doing them in such a way as to make them a negative. Is it any surprise that we would look back into the Old Testament and we would find a verse that says this: all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'm surprised he didn't quote that here. Because that is the point of what he's getting to here. He's making a point that these things that they think that they're doing for their benefit, or somehow mounting up to good works to some benefit, they would certainly be doing those good works right, expecting to inherit the benefits of the Beatitudes. That would be why they would be doing good works. But he wants them to understand their good works are counting as negatives. And even if it weren't, even if that weren't on the table, they already have the other stuff standing against them, and one sin is enough to make sure that you don't go to a perfect heaven. One sin. And guess what? It's even worse than that. We're all born sinners. The reason that we sin is because we're sinners and we're born that way. Your parents did you a real favor there. Actually, their parents did, and their parents did, and it's come down from Adam and Eve. But we're all sinners, and that's what Jesus wants to get this group of people. He says he has a whole multitude before him. He wants the multitude to understand that they are sinners, and as such, they have no right to not one single one of the blessings that he's given them. You would think by this point they might be getting to a point where they're feeling a little hopeless. And I think that's exactly where God wanted to get them, where the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to get them. He wanted to get them to a point to understand there had to be some other way. There was no way that they could do it on their own. And so he begins to give them more information. He wants them to think about and make sure that they can realize the goal. So, okay, Jesus, in the beginning, you gave us all these Beatitudes, and now you're telling us there's no way we can achieve them. What now? You could almost hear them going, what do we do?
What is the answer to this question? So Jesus wants to take them through a few things here to explain to them what it is you need to do to realize the goal. First of all, he challenges them on a challenge that I believe is one of the things that in America today is a biggie. In verse number 19 of chapter 6, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He wants them to be careful what they worship. He wants them to be careful, and you could put there, he wants to be careful what God they're serving, however you want to put it. But some people in America today, particularly, we have a culture that is driven on the worship of cash. Maybe not cash, maybe it's the credit card, or maybe it's the bonds and stock market, or whatever you want to put in there. But the reality is that we have a lot of people who are more focused on their earthly means here than they are their heavenly concern and where they're going to spend eternity. Most of them are investing their lives, and maybe some here this morning, you're investing your life, everything in, on the things that the world has to offer, and you've not given one consideration about where you will be when you die. Jesus wanted them to understand there are two places you can invest. You can invest here, and guess what? It's all going to go away. Not a single thing. I've heard a story recently, I thought it was very humorous, talking about a guy who tried to be buried with his riches. But, I mean, you can put your money in a casket with you, and it goes right in the ground. It does you no good for eternity, none at all. You can't take one bit of that earthly stuff with you, and even if you could, let's speculate for a moment that you could. I know it's utterly ridiculous, but let's speculate for a moment that you could. What in the world value, let's say that you had gold to gold line. Some of you probably don't know what gold line is, but it's a gold place you buy gold, okay? You probably heard the commercial. You go to the gold line, and you buy a whole bunch of gold, and you're going to take that with you to eternity. Guess what that is in heaven? It's pavement. Wow. You brought some pavement with you. Good job. You see the futility of the thing? And yet, we spend our lives sometimes, I mean, just burn ourselves out for that gold. And for all we know, we'll collect every bit of it and fall over dead before we can even spend one bit of it. And Jesus says there are things that are more important. There are things that are eternal that you need to focus on. Be careful what you worship. He wants to direct our attention towards heavenly things. And certainly, he's telling them how you can do that. He also tells them, be careful which way you go. He talks about some things in between here, but we just don't have time to cover all of this today. So in chapter 7, verse 13, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus would say this in the book of John, I am the way. I am the way. That's pretty narrow-minded, isn't it? But that is the truth. I am the way. Now, there are people all over this planet today who are going all sorts of various directions trying to get to whatever they call heaven, and they call it various things, but they're trying all sorts of ways, and Jesus wants to tell the people here in this day, be careful which way you're going. Because it's real easy to go the wide way. There's a lot of people on the path. There's a lot of people going that way. What are most of those people, no matter which religion you pick, and we could pick a multitude of them this morning, it doesn't matter which religion you pick, even some versions of, let me put brackets around it, Christianity, What are generally the people on the wide way expecting? Well, generally they're expecting that their good works are going to outweigh their bad works, and they're going to get to whatever they define as heaven. And Jesus is trying to, break them from that understanding and help them to understand there is only one way. One. It's a very narrow, straight is how it says it in the old King James. Straight way, a very narrow way. And he wants them to understand that he is that way, and we'll get there as we move along. So he wants them to be careful which way that you go. He also wants you to be careful who you follow. See, all of those religions, even those who would be in Christianity, who would say you get there by good works, there are people that are being followed. And in verse 15 of chapter 7, it says, "Beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves." There are so many men in the world today making cash, or whatever sort of living they want to make, or whatever existence they want to make. They are leading people astray. Now, God has very strong words to say for people who are leading other people astray. We were in Israel, and the lady pointed to us, they had a milling stone, and it says that if you lead other people astray, you would be better off if that milling stone, which is pretty large, about this one was about this big around, solid stone about that thick. I mean, that thing was heavy. And you definitely don't want to go swimming with that, but that's what he says suggests that you do, is be tossed in the sea with a millstone around your neck if you're going to lead people astray in that fashion. And he wants people to be careful who you're following. Make sure that what you have is the truth. Now, standing before them was the way. And what does this touch on? I am the truth. He's also getting them to understand that he is the truth. He is the truth. He is the means by which they can get there. And so he wants them to be very careful who they're following, because he knows that all around them are these scribes and Pharisees who've been teaching them all sorts of wrong things, part of which he's correcting in the course of this message. But he's wanting them to understand, don't listen to those guys. Be careful that you have the truth. And he wanted them to be careful who they followed because of that. Then he tells them two little segments here that reminds us that we need to be careful what we're relying on. And he's going to go back to this idea of works again. Works versus the will of God. Notice in verse 21 of chapter 7, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," and some have said this is the saddest verse in the Bible, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils," I'm sorry, it's the next verse, "and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess in them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What is it that these people are saying? You would think that when they say "Lord, Lord," that sounds like that they're in line with the Lord. But notice what they say: "Have we not prophesied in your name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." What are they depending on? The works that they have done. They are not depending on the work that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. They're not depending on Jesus Christ. They're depending on the things that they have done to somehow make him acceptable before God. And Jesus is trying to help them to understand throughout the course of this whole message that is not going to work, because you are a sinner and you will never be good enough. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible will later tell us. There is none righteous, no, not one. So what is he telling them here? Well, he does tell them a little piece of the puzzle in verse 31 here. He says, "He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is God's will then? That's the question, right? What is God's will? What is it that God wills for us to do? God wills for us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
He elaborates on this, and I forgot to jot this reference down, so I'm going to try to run over there real quickly and grab it for you. In Timothy, he makes a comment to that, and he tells us that God is willing that all shall come to repentance, and I'm not... He says the negative in Peter. I'm sorry, I'm not pulling that verse to mind right now.
He says the opposite in Peter, where he says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, is what it says in Peter. He also makes the more positive statement in Timothy as well. But he wants us to understand that God's will is for us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to get to heaven and or get to the end of our life, not necessarily heaven, but get to the end of our life and have nothing to count for it and to end up in hell for all eternity. That's not what he wants. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. And so he continues on here and he says, be careful what you're relying on when he tells us about foundations. Now, some of you, I don't know how many of you, sang this little song. Every time I read this passage, I think about the wise man built his house upon the sand and did little motions. You sang that in Sunday school all many years ago. But he says this, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. He wants them to know that the only way that you can have a rock-solid foundation, and having a rock-solid foundation means that you will enjoy the benefits of all those beatitudes that we read in the beginning of this passage. He wants them to understand the only way that you can do that is by obeying his commands, obeying what he's told us to do. And what he tells us to do is summed up very well, probably as clearly summed up as we could find it in the Bible, at least from the Lord Jesus, when he's talking to a man named Nicodemus. And you know this verse well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth, yes, to have an earthly ministry, but that was only a prelude. It was only helping the Jewish people understand who he was before he went to the cross, because he needed to identify himself. And so that's what the earthly ministry is all about. That's another whole message for another time. But nonetheless, he came to die on the cross at Calvary, so that your sin and my sin, those things where we've looked with lust, those things where we've thought angry thoughts about somebody, those things where we might have even spoken with our mouth things that we should not have spoken, every one of those things could be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And because that's covered on the cross at Calvary, you can go back to those blessings and count them all yours if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can't count a single one of them for yourself. Not a single one of them is part of what you can grab a hold of. So when you see all these wonderful things about days yet to come and things that will happen, you won't be part of that. Instead, you'll find yourself in a lost eternity in hell. And it's such a shame that you would find yourself there when Jesus Christ has paid it all at the cross of Calvary. And all you got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the only thing that God accepts, is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think that you can mound up good works. It won't work. He said it doesn't work. It won't count for you. The only thing that counts when it's all said and done is what foundation do you have. And see, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the Word of God, and later in the Word of God, it tells us that he is a foundation stone, a cornerstone in 1 Peter. And we are built upon that cornerstone if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We have a firm foundation. There's not a single storm. There's not any sand to worry about. We're our foundation is secure. But dear friend, if you build your foundation on this world and the things of this world,
then you will find that at the judgment day, your house will go flat and it will all go for waste. All wasted. A whole life wasted. Well, what a shame when it could have all counted by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And Father, as we have rapidly gone through this message that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave on earth when he was here, we just pray that you would take these things, apply them to our heart. Father, we realize that many here this morning probably already know you as their Savior. And Father, we pray that this would bring rejoicing to their heart as they realize the benefits, as we read through those Beatitudes, realize the benefits that are theirs because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just give you thanks now in your dear Son's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.